Chapter 6, I think it will come up in the screen. We're going to be thinking tonight, as I say, of a purchased people. And here in Romans chapter 6, Paul is speaking about some of the implications of us being a purchased people, a people who have been redeemed by God's grace. In the Romans 6, verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And we pray that God will bless to us that reading. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is speaking about the wealth of the believer in Christ and of God's purpose for us as his people. And so in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor or glorify God with your body. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, then you are part of that company who are a purchased people, a people purchased by God's grace. This morning we spent some time together in Revelation chapter 5 as we mingled with that vast multitude that the Apostle John saw assembled before the throne of God in heaven, a throng of adoring worshippers that had been joined by that most privileged company and ever-increasing company of people, those members of God's family who had reached the end of their time here on earth and had been taken home to be with the Lord and to join with God's people, already enjoying the glories of heaven. And we listened in as the hosts of heaven combined in perfect harmony to sing the praises of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, who was depicted, you'll recall, in his role as the Lamb of God. And this was the central theme of their praise. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." They were rejoicing in the fact that through the saving work of Jesus as the sacrificial Lamb of God, laying down his life on the cross at Calvary, he had purchased a people for God and thereby redeemed them from slavery to Satan, rescued them from the penalty of sin, and reconciled them to God, all because he gave his life as a ransom to secure the eternal salvation of those who would believe in him. And we saw how this work of purchasing a people for God, was one for which Jesus was uniquely qualified. as the sinless Lamb of God. And he was therefore the cause of their celebration and the theme of their praise. And in large measure, the reason for the people of God now at home in heaven engaging in such triumphant celebration and such jubilant worship lies in the fact that with their transformed minds in heaven, they are now possessed of an infinitely enhanced appreciation of all that God has done for them in Christ. And who can begin to measure how our lives and how our witness here on earth would be completely transformed if only we could share more of that heavenly appreciation of all that God has done for us in the person of his Son. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "If we would live aright, it must be by the contemplation of Christ's death." And if, as God's purchased and privileged people still living in this world, we could truly grasp the wonder of all that God has secured for us and appropriate all that he has given to us and embrace all that he has planned for us, then our lives would never be the same again. And so it's with this thought in the forefront of our minds that I'd like us to spend some time together looking at this statement of the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because I would suggest to you that we find here three points for a purchased people to ponder. And the first point for us to ponder tonight is this: the price that was paid. The price that was paid for our purchase. For the Apostle Paul reminds the believers in Corinth, and does as God's people here tonight, that you were bought at a price. It's sometimes said of today's generation that we know the price of everything, but the value of nothing. And even if there is some truth in that, I wonder to what extent we really do appreciate the enormity of the price that was paid in order for us to be purchased as the people of God. For while we can read about it, and we can speak about it, and we can hear about it, just how much can we, with all our natural and spiritual limitations, actually absorb and comprehend about the price that was paid? And to what extent do we really understand the true cost involved in sinners such as you and I being purchased for God? For here we're most certainly well into holy ground. And as we try to fathom the depths of such a profound issue as this, we find ourselves identifying with those words of the hymn writer: "Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to you, the Holy One, to take away my sin." What we can do, however, is take time to prayerfully ponder upon all that God has revealed to us in his word concerning this matter. Because the Bible does give us some measure of insight into the scale of the cost involved in securing our release from the bondage of Satan, because that's the nature of the divine transaction that we're considering here. This phrase, translated bought with a price, was the term that was used in the context of doing business in the slave market. And in a day when there were roughly 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, Paul's meaning was very clear to those that he was writing to. He's saying, by virtue of the price that has been paid on your behalf, you have been released from the tyrannous control of Satan, and you've been set free from a life of slavery to sin. But it has come at a price. And that price was the lifeblood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though we may be able to grasp something of the nature of the spiritual transaction that was completed on the cross, we still find ourselves completely lost in wonder as we wrestle with the issue of the enormity of the price that was paid. Now, for me, one of the most helpful insights into the true extent of this cost is to be found in the gospel writers' accounts of how Jesus agonized over this very issue while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. For as he spent time there alone with his thoughts in the hours immediately preceding his betrayal and arrest, Jesus anticipates all that it will cost him to pursue and endure to its completion this task of purchasing our salvation. And in the gospel records, we read of how, as the disciples slept, Jesus was knelt in prayer to his Father. And in his humanity, he seems to have become so increasingly and painfully aware of all that would be involved in him becoming sin for us. And we see such touching indications of the torment of our Lord as he anticipates all that lies ahead for him. How, as the scriptures record, he began to be deeply distressed and emotionally troubled. How he was in such physical and mental anguish that he perspired so profusely that his sweat was like great drops of blood. How he was so weakened that he had to be strengthened by an angel. In fact, as the crushing realization of the immense cost of purchasing our salvation continues to weigh so heavily and so painfully upon the heart and soul of Jesus, he even prays to his Father on no fewer than 3 separate occasions, "Father, if it is possible, Father, if you are willing, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup be taken away from me. Yet, not my will, but your will be done." And then, following the accounts of his betrayal and the perverse judicial process that resulted in Jesus being handed over to be crucified, we come to the moving narratives of all that took place as Jesus was nailed to the cross at Calvary. And as he hung there for several hours, suffering the ignominy and the agony of that shameful experience, taking upon himself the sins of all those to be purchased for God, and thereby suffering in his own body and soul their punishment at the hands of a holy and righteous God, a penalty so severe and an experience so excruciating that there comes from the Lamb's own lips that agonizing and piercing cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? One of the very finest preachers of the 20th century was undoubtedly Martin Lloyd-Jones, a brilliant doctor who gave up the prospect of a glittering career in medicine to become a pastor. And he has said this: there is a sense in which it can be said that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever tasted death in all its bitterness and horror. That is why we see him sweating blood in the garden. That is why we hear him crying out upon the cross. That is why he died so soon and the authorities were surprised that he was already dead. That is why his heart literally broke. It actually ruptured. It was because he tasted death in a way no one else has ever done. And of course, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, speaks prophetically of the suffering of his soul. And surely it's in this desperate cry of dereliction that we get the deepest insight into the agony of soul that Jesus suffered for you and for me. For superseding the dreadful abuse and the unspeakable physical suffering that he endured. And way beyond the experience of his holy life being utterly defiled by the burden of sins that were not his own, what caused the Lamb of God the most awful anguish was the experience of suffering, broken communion with his Father. Jesus did not cease to be God, but on the cross he suffered the experience of broken communion with his Father. Because as Jesus drank the very dregs of that cup of God's wrath upon sin, he suffered not only the most agonizing form of physical death, but he suffered in his own soul the dark reality of spiritual death. And he did it for us. And he suffered spiritual separation from that place of unique intimacy with his Father that he had enjoyed throughout eternity past. As John Calvin put it, if Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. Unless his soul shared in the punishment, he would have been the redeemer of bodies alone. And so, says Calvin, he paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in his own soul the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. Hence his piercing cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, it's incomprehensible to us. And it cannot be adequately explained by me or by anyone else. And thanks be to God, it will never have to be experienced by any one of us who have committed our lives and our eternal destiny to Christ. This unimaginable experience of spiritual death and separation from God's love, and all because of the price that was paid for us as a purchased people. And says the Apostle Peter, as he reflects on all that Jesus suffered for us on that cross, you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ. This was the price that was paid for our purchase. And so there's a consequential point for us as a purchased people to ponder, and it's this: the position of those purchased, the position of all of us procured in the purchase. Paul says, by virtue of the fact that you were bought with a price, there's an obvious consequence that follows upon the completion of this transaction, and it's this: you are not your own. Going back to the picture of the slave market, Paul says, you have been the specific subject of a divinely initiated and a divinely completed transaction. One secured at the most enormous cost, and here's the result: you are not your own. You may think you are, but you're not. In fact, you've never been your own. For as the writer to the Hebrews points out when referring to Jesus' death on the cross in chapter 2, verse 4, by his death, he destroyed him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and freed those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. In other words, you used to be in spiritual bondage to Satan and were, in the words of Romans chapter 6, a slave to sin. But that's all changed now. For you have been wonderfully released from your servitude to Satan. The ransom price has been paid on your behalf, but there's something that you have to understand. You are not your own. You now belong to the one who purchased you for himself. And this truth should come to us as no surprise tonight, because it's the message that the Lord has consistently brought to his redeemed people. In Old Testament times, through the prophet Isaiah, he declared, "This is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. You are mine. You belong to me." And then in the New Testament epistles, we find the redeemed of the present age, today's Christians, being described as God's possession. For example, in Romans 14, verse 6, when Paul's explaining how each and every one of us as Christians is accountable to God for how we behave, he writes, "For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord, so that whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord." With the obvious result that you are not your own. After all, you were bought with a price. And so says Paul in Romans 6:17 that we read earlier, "Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have been set free from sin." What, Paul? To live as we like? No, replies Paul, not to live as you want, but to live as God wants, as slaves to righteousness. For, says verse 22, "Now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves to God." Before you were saved, you were slaves to sin. Now in Christ, you are slaves to righteousness, but either way, you are not your own. And so he says in verse 19 of that chapter, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. He's saying true Christian freedom is not a license to run wild, to indulge ourselves as we please, and to take for granted the precious blood of Christ that was shed for us on the cross. Rather, it's a God-given freedom to be able to do what we could never have done while we were in bondage to Satan, to be able to live in a way that is actually pleasing to the Lord, the one to whom we now belong. The Apostle Peter, with his own sanctified bluntness, puts it just like this. The Christian does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Sums it up perfectly. You see, this word slave or servant, as it's often translated, is a Greek word doulos, which literally means a bond slave. It's a word that's often used in the New Testament in relation to all of God's people, and it's even used of the Lord Jesus himself in Philippians chapter 2. And whether it's translated by the word slave or by the word servant, the meaning is always the same. It implies subjection to authority. But please listen to this, because this is so important. It is always the idea of subjection without the burden of bondage. And so we find that Paul and Peter and James and Jude, in their letters, they all proudly refer to themselves as the doulos, or the servant of the Lord. They see it as their great privilege. They regard it as their high calling, and not something to be taken lightly or something that's to be treated casually so that we're obedient when convenient, but when it suits us, well, we just do our own thing. No, that's the recipe for spiritual compromise. That's sure to end up in spiritual defeat. And it's an offense to God's grace. And it's an offense to God's goodness. Because due to God's love and mercy, we were bought at a price. And so we're not our own. Which is why Paul makes that impassioned appeal to all of us as believers in Romans chapter 12, when he says, I beseech you, I urge you therefore, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. It's the only fitting and appropriate response that we can make, given that we are not our own. And there's that third point in our text for us as a purchased people to ponder, and it's this: the purpose of this purchase. The purpose that prompted this purchase. I wonder, have you ever asked yourself this question? Why did God choose to save me from my sins and make me a member of his family? Have you ever asked that? Not why in the sense of why me as opposed to other people, but why did he save me in the sense of for what reason did he save me? What was the purpose that prompted this purchase of me for God? Have you ever thought about that? Because Paul provides the answer here in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, when he says, you are not your own, you were bought at a price. And then he adds these words, therefore honour, or as the AV has it, therefore glorify God with your body, which is God's. Says Paul, there was indeed a purpose that prompted his purchase of us. And it was this, that we might live to his glory. Paul majors on this particular truth in his letter to the Ephesians. And he's at pains to point out to the Ephesian believers that the plan of salvation that they benefit from is not a man-centered plan. It's a God-centered plan. It's a plan conceived by God the Father, executed in the realm of time by God the Son, and applied to each one of us by God the Holy Spirit, all in accordance with God's purpose and in furtherance of God's clearly stated objective. Did you notice it when we read from Ephesians 1? That we might live to the praise of his glory, that we might be for the praise of his glorious grace. In chapter 2, that we might do the good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. One phrase after another, and they're all about the will and purpose and planned objectives of God for us as his redeemed people, his purchased people. And if we remember nothing else from tonight, let's get a handle on this. The plan of salvation that has graciously included sinful people like you and me is a God-centered plan. It's a plan for his glory. It's a plan that mercifully deals with our personal spiritual predicament as sinners alienated from God by sin and in need of salvation provided by grace through faith in his Son so that our eternal destiny is secure. But it's not all about me. It's not all about me, my, and mine. As though I was all that mattered. I do matter to God, and you matter to God. We very much matter to God, but it's not all about us. This plan of salvation doesn't begin and end with the resolution of our personal spiritual predicament. It's a far greater plan than this. This is God's plan that's designed to promote the furtherance of his own glory. And however strange it may seem, this was the purpose that prompted his purchase of me. And this was the purpose that prompted his purchase of each and every one of us, whom he has drawn to himself, despite what we've been, and despite all that we've done, and despite what we're like and what we can be like, we have implanted within us, and by God's grace, actually indwelling us as believers, the Holy Spirit of God. And part of his ministry in our lives is to enable us, to equip us, and to empower us to live to the praise of God's glory. And it's in this truth that we find the biblical answer, and therefore the only true answer to our question, why? Why did God save me? What was his reason for saving you? This was his reason. That you and I, despite all the misgivings that we may have about our suitability for such a task, that you and I would be the means of bringing even greater glory to his name. For as long as he allows us to occupy these earthly frames, our bodies, equipped with whatever range of physical faculties and spiritual gifts that God has given us, and specifically given us to be employed in his service, we've to live to his glory. And you can't help but notice the emphasis that Paul is placing in 1 Corinthians 6 on how we're using our body. At the end of that chapter, he's dealing with a problem that has the greatest relevance to us in 2014. He's dealing with the Christian's attitude to the sexual immorality and the perversity that's all around us. And he reminds these Christians in Corinth of the sanctity of their bodies, each of which is a temple and therefore a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, God lives in here. In the person of his Holy Spirit, God lives in here. And so bearing this in mind, honor and glorify God with your body. For your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. Says Paul, your body has been specifically included in the purchase price to be his dwelling place and his workplace as the Holy Spirit pursues his primary function of magnifying the Lord Jesus and bringing glory to God. And what that means for you and I tonight is simply this. We are caretakers. We are the stewards. We are, if you like, the managers of this particular piece of God's property, 5'7" and 12 stone or whatever it is. The body. For, says Paul, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So tell me this, says Paul, how are you treating this piece of God's property that has been entrusted to you? Have we been using it for his holy purposes? And have we been keeping it clean, especially on the inside? So that the Spirit of God, who remember is the Holy Spirit of God, can be expected to feel at home here. Have we been careful to avoid our lives becoming so cluttered with the things of this world that can take up so much space and leave so little room for him? And what about our plans? And our present and future intentions and our ambitions for this piece of God's property that we're looking after for him. You know, my wife and I have now lived in the same house in the Black Isle for just about 25 years. And we're still not free to do whatever we want with it without seeking and obtaining planning permission from the appropriate authority. And that authority wouldn't be at all happy if we had in mind a change of use. For it's a dwelling place. It's a place of residence. But what about this dwelling place? My body, your body. Would you expect to get God's retrospective approval for the uses to which you have recently been putting this piece of God's property without his consent? Are you currently toying with a possible change of use for your body? Are we alert to the importance of seeking God's permission about our present and future intentions for this purchased peace of God's property. In the course of this month, some of our folks have been down at the Keswick Convention in the Lake District. And as we come to a close, I want you to listen to this question that was once posed by that well-known Keswick speaker, Dr. F.B. Meyer. This is the question he asked. What is your body? What is your body? A library for storing knowledge? An inn thronged with guests? A finance house devoted to the making and spending of money? A playground dedicated to the pursuit of pleasure? A pigsty in which animal passions roam freely? Or is it in everyday practice what it is in fact? A temple that has been purchased by God and occupied by the very life of God himself and is now devoted to his service, consecrated to him for the furtherance of his glory in us and through us. Some points then to be pondered by each one of us who form part of the purchased people of God. Shall we just bow in God's presence as we pray? Our Father, the glory of what you have done for us and the onerous obligations of what comes with the price that was paid, matched against the wonderful privileges that you have given to us, causes to gaze in wonder at the Lamb once slain for us, the one who gave his all, the one who is now exalted and enthroned in the glory of heaven, and the one who has still a vested interest in how we live, how we behave, and how we respond to the challenge of your word. Oh, our Father, we pray that we might be found faithful in your sight. We pray that we might recognize that we are debtors to your grace. And we pray that you would find within us a response that is worthy of who you are and of what Jesus has done for us, that we might individually and collectively be a people who, in the strength that you provide, live to the praise of your glorious grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.